In concluding our study in the first session, we had noted the translation of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. A quick rip through that one more time. When the gracious acts of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to the standards of His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us through the agency of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being vindicated by His grace through the imputation of divine righteousness, we might be made heirs according to the confident expectation of eternal life, which is secure and is guaranteed. Point 30. This passage documents the fact that we receive eternal life at the moment of salvation, and it mentions several doctrines that make our relationship with God possible in time. Otherwise, relationship with God is not possible. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only way that this can occur, and it can't be maintained on an efficient level unless there is positive volition to doctrine and consistent use of rebound. Otherwise, you are not redeeming time and certainly not investing time. There's a loss of rewards and blessings in both time and in eternity. Therefore, you are handicapping yourself. And all of these doctrines come out in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. 31. Although we remain in this life in mortal and corrupt bodies, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are a new spiritual species, and we have eternal life. Now, there is a conundrum here. We continue on in a body of corruption with an active sinful nature that has lust patterns that are constantly begging for attention. And when we give it attention, then we distract ourselves from the mission. We divert from the wheel tracks of righteousness. And as a result, we move into status quo carnality. Therefore, we come under the punishment of God. These are blessings, but they're not the kind of blessings that you should desire. To be handled by God in grace while under punishment should not be a motivation. Motivation comes from love for God, and love for God is established on understanding the love of God. And only through Bible study can these things crystallize. Therefore, the fact we're in corrupt bodies should alert you to the fact that our advance in the hostile environment of the devil's world is not a thing that is easily done. Someone recently told me that they had a challenge, that there was a circumstance in this person's family, that the solutions were obvious, but the problem was denied. And until you understand the problem, there are no solutions. And therefore, there are those whom you might observe are confronting issues in life that they're ignoring or denying. And if they could see the problem, then they would know the solution, or at least be able to give it a hearing. Therefore, the question arises, do you step into an arena that you do not belong and seek to teach, to berate, to alert, to in any way that you can to convince these people that the problem exists? And that once that is done, you can convince them what the proper solution is. I can tell you it won't work. Until people identify the problem themselves from their own volition, their own understanding, they're going to resent someone bringing what presently is unknown to them to their attention, and then being so bold as to suggest a solution. People have to be left in their misery until the exigency itself drives them to the point of objectivity, at which point they then have another option. Are they going to resolve the problem, or are they going to, in some way, try to circumvent it? These are ways in which the mortal body, just an example of how the mortal body always seeks to go where it doesn't belong. If truth doesn't solve the problem will not be solved. 32. We have an arrangement, therefore, with God at salvation that continues until the moment of our physical death. We must go forward in a mortal body infected with a sinful nature. But at the same time, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, which renders mute the temptations of the old sin nature if we're willing to override it with our free will. As a new spiritual species, we have phenomenal assets that enable us to advance in the plan of God, regardless of the fact our body is in opposition to that advance. And we also have the confidence, we also have the security and the guarantee that we have eternal life, and therefore we need not be afraid of anything or anyone in this life. And that arrangement continues until physical death. 33. At physical death, the believer's human spirit, which possesses eternal life, and his immortal soul are dismissed from the body of corruption, and they enter into the eternal state. And that brings us to the second segment that you see on the board, which is interim life. So point two, the segment of eternal life that takes place after physical death, but before the resurrection of the church, is referred to as the believer's interim life. Some subpoints. Number one, this segment of our eternal life transpires for an unknown duration, but begins with physical death and ends with the resurrection of the church. And until we know when the rapture occurs, and we won't know until it occurs, there is no way to guess how long interim life exists. Now, all of us have known people, loved ones, parents, relatives of some kind, friends, who've already died. And I'll stand here and you'll tell me, Fred Jones, my first cousin, died. Was he a believer? Oh, yes. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Well, if they're face to face with the Lord, that means that there's an interim body. That means that they're in the third heaven and they have interim life. This is a segment of eternal life that exists from their physical birth till the rapture. Now, that's the status quo they're in at the moment. That's the segment they're in. Now, if you up and die, you join them in that segment. And all who die before the rapture will do so, and they will experience what we're terming here as interim life. Point two, since interim life for church-age believers occurs before the rapture, then we must conclude that there is no distinction between winners and losers during this segment of our eternal life. Why do we say that? Everyone is going to be equal in interim life. No one is going to have any rank over anyone else. Now, why is that? Because the church has not been called home. And until the entire body is home, then there can be no dispensing of rewards and blessings for eternity. Therefore, the entire dispensation must play its way out before anyone can be separated with regard to eternal blessings. Therefore, all are in a holding pattern between physical death and the rapture. This is interim life. Now, everyone is happy as punch to be there. They have this interim body in which they can move about. I'm sure that there are certain assignments in the service of God, but they are in their eternal bliss, and everyone has phenomenal happiness. There's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more crying, there's no more death. All those things have passed away. All has become new. They now have entered into the eternal state, and their eternal life is now in a segment called interim life. So since interim life for the church age believer occurs before the rapture, then we must conclude there is no distinction between winners and losers during this segment of eternal life. That distinction occurs, as you know, after the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ. Further, point three, there are indications in Scripture that we will also possess an interim body during this segment. Not only do you have interim life, you will have an interim body. It will be visible to others as we will be recognized by those who know us. People will recognize you, and when you get to heaven, you will be able to recognize your loved ones who have gone before, and they will recognize you. Now, what kind of association we will have there is yet to be learned and determined by us. God, of course, knows. But when we arrive, we obviously are going to be permitted to see and have a reunion with our loved ones. Point four, all of this is brought out, first of all, by the grammar of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes this, "Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in this body, at home in this body means takes you back to segment number one. This is a physical life in a human body of corruption. Being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. We have not moved into the next segment because of physical death. And he says that we have great courage during that time. Courage is built on knowledge of doctrine. There must be confidence in the Word of God to have courage toward life and circumstances. And that's what Paul speaks of in verse 6. Verse 7, for we walk by faith. In other words, we're led by means of Bible doctrine resident in the soul and not by sight. If you seek to have faith in what you see around you, faith in others, faith in systems, faith in possessions or even politicians, these are the things that we look at with sight and hope that somehow that can give us protection and confidence. He says while we walk in this first segment, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Therefore, verse 8, we are of good courage while we're in physical life. But we do have preferences. We prefer, rather, to be absent from this body. Wouldn't it be marvelous, Paul says, if we could get to the physical death part and move out of cosmos diabolicus and move in to the eternal state, up and functional with an interim life and an interim body. Would not that be wonderful? But Paul realizes that the reason we're here is to be witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And we are wimpy. We are cowards. We have no integrity if we desire to get out of this life ahead of the time that God has decreed for us to leave. God determines the time, the place, and the manner of your death. Until that time, you are to be a good witness for Jesus Christ for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And how do you become a good witness? You must learn the Word of God and you must apply the Word of God. Your decisions must be made on biblical principles. Your problem solving must follow biblical problem solving devices. You must advance in the plan to the point to where you have love for God. And that crystallizes in personal love for Him at spiritual adulthood. That then inspires your unconditional love for your fellow man. And when you have unconditional love for your fellow man, then you are walking in the light and you have no animosity regardless of how you're treated. So often you don't like the way you're treated. You say, I don't deserve this. No one gets treated the way they want to be treated. Nobody gets to be loved the way they want to be loved. And when that occurs, they get upset about it and even get bitter and strike out at those who don't love them the way they want them to love them. And that's not reality and that's not orientation to reality. You're living in the devil's world. People have sinful natures. People are no damn good. And you have not been screwed till you've been screwed by a Christian. Now, have you written all of that down? And when you understand this, you understand nobody's going to love you the way you want to be loved. And nobody's going to treat you the way you want to be treated. And when you understand this, then you have orientation to reality. Then you can have doctrinal orientation to the circumstance and grace orientation to how you deal with it. And animosity and bitterness and anger and vindictiveness, revenge motivations and tactics, all of that goes out the window as you defer to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You haven't made any advance in all of the time you spend in Bible class if you have problems with other people because they haven't treated you the way you want to be treated. You are involved in unrealistic expectations, as a matter of fact. That's unrealistic. And so you're living in a dream world. You may as well move to Orlando and go work for Disney World or Anaheim and work for Disneyland or run for Congress or something. That's a Disney World. That's where there are unrealistic expectations for sure. We walk by faith, not by sight. Therefore, we are of good courage. We prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home face to face with the Lord. That's interim body in heaven. 5. The phrase face to face with the Lord is derived from the preposition pros. And then add to that kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S, and this is P-R-O-S. Pros kurios. And that's the accusative of the noun kurios. Therefore, this preposition plus the accusative case is best translated face to face with the Lord. See, that's the preposition pros. I told you prepositions are very important in the exegesis of passages. Therefore, when you go to the preposition pros and break it down, in this particular case where you're associating it with an accusative case, it is face to face with whom? Kurios, the Lord. Therefore, that indicates some form of interim body. Point 6. This indicates that our presence in the third heaven includes an interim body to accompany our human spirit, our soul, and our eternal life. Now, this segment of eternal life is called interim life. The body is called interim body. Now, I want to demonstrate to you in another passage how the Lord provides documentation of the interim body. Let's go, if you will, to a passage found in Luke. Let's look at Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This is the report by our Lord of the rich man and Lazarus. In order to get this one done, I need to pull a chart up for you that we've used in the past that will show Hades. We're going to need to see Hades here. This is our eternal life, time, and forever life chart. And down here we see a breakdown of the four compartments of Hades. We'll need that. So let's take a look at verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now the phrase Abraham's bosom is a terminology from the Jewish culture that speaks of a place in Hades called paradise. Paradise has this nickname called Abraham's bosom. When you would gather in a time of prosperity, a time of peace, a time of tranquility around a table, you would sit on the floor in the Jewish culture, and you would lean over on one of your hips, and you would prop your arm up, and you would sit there and eat with one hand or the other. And as you leaned over, someone sitting from this direction here looking at you, your face would be framed by the chest of the person to your right. As they leaned over to talk to you, you would blot out this person to your right here, and that person would see you as if you were framed by the chest of the person next to you. And that person is in the bosom of Fred Jones sitting over here. And being in Abraham's bosom is in a place of prosperity, a place of peace and tranquility, sitting around a table, eating a fine meal, having a fine conversation. Being in Abraham's bosom, therefore, means being absent from the body and present with Abraham. Got it? That's paradise. That's compartment one of Hades. Lazarus has died. He is a believer. His soul and spirit are absent from the body and is now having interim life in the paradise compartment of Hades. How about our other guy? This fellow is the rich man. He never gets a name here. He died and he was buried. Let's see where he went. Verse 23. And in Hades, see, I didn't make this up. There you have the overall category, and it's broken down into several subcategories. We've noted that Lazarus has gone to Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now we learn more in verse 23. And in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So he has gone to this compartment here, which is where the soul, no human spirit, the soul of unbelievers go after physical death. And so the soul of this individual arrives in torments. And there he has a form of an interim body, and he finds himself in a different place than does Lazarus. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, what on earth is going on here? This is Luke. That is the incarnation. It is not church age. It is before the cross, therefore before the resurrection. No one could be resurrected. No one could be taken into heaven prior to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He had to take care of the sin problem for the human race. And once that was done, then Old Testament saints, those who had placed their faith in the coming Messiah's substitutionary sacrifice, those people at that point then could follow the resurrected Christ into heaven in interim body, but not before. Therefore, this is Old Testament period of time in which believers go to paradise awaiting the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, taking them with him. And then the torments compartment, which is where the souls of unbelievers are assigned at physical death and still remain. Unbelievers continue to go to torments at their death. At this particular time, you have believers in paradise, unbelievers in torments. And we have our rich man looking over into the paradise compartment and seeing there both Abraham, an Old Testament saint, as well as Lazarus, an Old Testament saint. And verse 24, he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." So apparently there's fire over here in the torments compartment. Apparently he has some type of interim body that has nerve endings that give him suffering in the intense heat of torments. He has eyes with which to see. And he looks over into the paradise compartment and he recognizes Abraham and he recognizes Lazarus, who used to hang around his house looking for food. These are people he knows, and he recognizes them, both Abraham and Lazarus. Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here. You are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed." There was a gap between paradise and torments that could not be traversed. It is the concept here, a fissure, a division of some sort. I estimate that the gap between torments and paradise is about 35 feet. It's more than you can broad jump. Nobody's ever been able to broad jump more than 30 feet. And if you could broad jump 30 feet, then you've got to be able to stretch out with your fingertips and catch on to the other side. This is after flying through the air for 30 feet. And you grab a hold of the other side and don't quite make it, and you fall down in the chasm. So that would be torment. So there you have torments. And it's separated from paradise by what is called a great gulf fixed. And that is found, let's see where. Verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able." In other words, if Lazarus wished to go over to do what you've requested, he would be prevented from doing so, in order that none may cross over from there to us. You want to come over here with us, but you're prevented from doing so. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father," meaning Abraham, "that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He's saying that his five brothers are unbelievers. He wants Lazarus to go to be resuscitated and go evangelize them. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them." There's the message for us. We have more than Moses and the prophets. We have Moses and the prophets and the writings of the apostles and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the revelation of John, the history of Luke. We have all of these things together in a completed canon. We have all the information we need in order to come to a clear understanding of our duty before God regarding our eternal future. And we're told, he who believes in Christ should not perish but have eternal life. He who believes in Christ will not go to torments but rather have interim life when they die before the rapture in an interim body. And we see interim bodies depicted in this passage. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He's therefore appealing that Lazarus be resuscitated. But Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. I read that passage to you to document the concept of the interim body. Three, this is the third segment. The final segment of eternal life begins at the resurrection of the church, called the rapture, and it continues until infinity. And this is the third segment right here. This is where you get your resurrection body. And it begins at the resurrection, called the rapture, and continues to infinity. Subpoints now, number one. The rapture is a term that refers to the resurrection of all church-age believers. All church-age believers, whether living or dead. And the biblical term is the noun harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo. And that means to seize, to take suddenly, or to take away. Now there is an English word that is rapture. Now the English word rapture is used to translate from the New Testament the words caught up. I mean, we'll see the passage that has caught up in it. It is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 17. Caught up, I believe, is the way it's phrased in the English translations. And in order to put a theological term on it, the English word for being caught up, or harpazo, is rapture. Now, where in the world did this come from? Well, the English word rapture is taken from the Latin noun raptus. And it is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary under the entries rapt and rapture as follows. Taken and carried up to heaven. That's caught up. The act of seizing and carrying off. Being caught up, harpazo. The act of conveying a person from one place to another, especially to heaven. So that's the harpazo concept, and somehow, probably from the Latin church, the Latin word raptus was used to describe harpazo. It's a Latin word, and therefore it is a synonym. Point two. We can see from these definitions that the Greek harpazo and the Latin raptus are synonymous. The word harpazo appears in several verses, but the one that is best known is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We need the context, so let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now that's what you have to believe if you're saved and have eternal life. Do you believe who and what Jesus Christ is? Someone asked me recently, precisely what does it mean when we close our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, that's a very good question. What has His name got to do with anything? We're instructed by the Scriptures to do this, so what does it mean? Well, the name of Christ reveals who and what He is. Lord has to do with His undiminished deity. He is our absolute, total authority. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahshua or Joshua, and it means Savior. So that's His true humanity. It is in His true humanity and His dying as our substitute that brings about our salvation. And then the word Christ is not really a surname. It is a title. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. The Messiah has to do with undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and the true humanity will become a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. So when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're expressing the fact that we understand who and what Christ is in every aspect, that He is our Savior, that He is undiminished deity, and that He is, through hypostatic union, reigning over the entire church at this moment as head of the church. Now, come out in the name of Christ. And therefore, when you believe that Jesus died, knowing who and what Jesus is, and that is a substitutionary sacrifice, and that He was successful in that sacrifice in the eyes of the Supreme Court of heaven, made possible by the resurrection, therefore He rose again. Proof positive, He is our Savior, and we may place our trust and faith in Him that He will save us. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so, God, the omnipotence of God the Father, will bring with Him, Jesus Christ, those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a term Paul uses to describe the church age believer who has died physically. The body is dead, the soul and spirit live on in interim status. Verse 15. For this doctrine we communicate to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, those alive back here, let's get our chart up, those of us who are alive and remain, that means that there are people alive at the rapture. They won't go through the interim status. They will jump from this part here, missing physical death, going all the way to the resurrection body. Those of us who are alive and remain, that means you have mortal body, human life, trichotomy. For this doctrine we communicate to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, those who are physically alive in human bodies at the Lord's return for His church, called in theology the rapture, they shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, there is an order by which believers receive their resurrection bodies at the rapture. Those who are alive and remain do not receive theirs ahead of those who have already died. Those who have interim bodies get their resurrection bodies first. That's what this is saying here. We shall not precede, shall not receive our resurrection bodies first ahead of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep again are church age believers who died physically during the dispensation. They return with Christ from heaven in interim body, and they receive their resurrection bodies first. And so you have those who are already in heaven in interim body with interim life and eternal life. When it comes time for the rapture, they will come back with Christ, and they will receive their resurrection bodies first. And then will come those who are alive and remain. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the rapture, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven, that's right out of the throne room, with a shout. This is a military concept. This is a voice command to march forward by Archangel Gabriel. Gabriel herds up the entire bunch of interim believers, probably with angelic escort, and everybody is in their proper position right outside the doors of the throne room, and Gabriel gives a forward march. And that is the shout here. And you've got a lot of believers and a lot of angels, and there's no holy roller stuff here. If you're out on the battlefield and somebody's giving the order to march, they have to holler, they have to shout so everybody can hear it's time to move out. And that's what Gabriel's doing here. He is not a holy roller, for Pete's sakes. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, forward march, and with the trumpet of God. That's the reveille of resurrection. When they arrive into the first heaven, into the atmosphere around the earth, Gabriel will order that the trumpeter blow the reveille for resurrection. And when that horn goes off, that means that the rapture begins. And who gets their resurrection bodies first? Those who come back with him, those who have fallen asleep, those who have interim body, those who have come back from heaven with him. Now they have their resurrection bodies. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's those who died physically beforehand. Then, verse 17, we who are living and who remain on the earth, back here with human body of corruption, with eternal life in our human spirit, with an immortal soul that has been saved, we still exist in human body if we're alive at the rapture. Then we who are living and who remain on the earth shall be harpazo, shall be caught up. And that is the future passive indicative of the verb harpazo, which means it is a prophecy. Future tense means this is a prophecy of how the church age will end. It is the only prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled in the church age. The only other prophecy having to do with the church age was the prophecy that it would begin. And I've given you that one this morning. That had to do with procession. You remember that? That's where you dozed off. That is the prophecy of the beginning of the church age. It occurred in Acts chapter 2. What's the next prophecy in the church age? The one that terminates it. The prophecy of the rapture. And in this passage, Paul is prophesying the rapture will occur in the following fashion. We who are living and who remain on the earth shall be caught up, harpazo, or shall be raptured, if you want to use the theological Latin term, together with them, dead believers who have now received their resurrection bodies. We will gather in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Eternal life now in resurrection bodies. Now the rest of our study on segment 3 includes a lot of other passages that document the rapture of the church, the resurrection body, and our eternal status once we re-enter heaven with Christ, and therefore you have the judgment seat of Christ and the royal award ceremonies and the presentation of the Nike Awards. Now all of that coming up, but not until next Sunday. Remember, no Bible classes on Tuesday or Thursday. I wish you a happy Thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the word that you have provided us so that we might more clearly understand our eternal future. We thank you for your gracious acts that make these things possible. We thank you for your continuing grace and mercy to us so that we might continue to pursue truth, that we might advance in your plan, and ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.